The title of tonight's message is Solidifying Your Walk. And what I'm going to do is give you 9 tips, pointers, whatever, to help you in your walk with Jesus, in the development of, you know, your spiritual maturity and so forth. If you would please open first to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight, just not a whole lot for each one of these points. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. Now, what we're getting ready to read is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to read Matthew's account of this. Jesus, James, and Peter and John had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're coming down the mount. And when they come down, verse 14, they came to the multitude, and there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and for oft times he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now when you look at this verse, this story, here's a man who had a son who demonstrated maybe what we would call epilepsy, you know, seizures, I don't know. And back in those days, many people may well have looked at him and thought he had some kind of sickness. They may not have thought it was a devil. Jesus shows up on the scene, and it says the boy was cured, but how was he cured? By the devil being cast out of him. Now, based on how it's written here, the man came to Jesus asking Jesus to cure his son, or let's just say to heal him. But Jesus understood there was a greater problem than a sickness. Jesus dealt with the greater problem, which resulted in healing, if you want to call it that, of a perceived sickness. Now, here's what I'm leading up to. When people come to you and they ask you to pray for them, you know, could you, you know, please pray for me because, I've got this, whatever. Or maybe somebody would come to you and say, "Would you please pray for me? You know, I've been struggling trying to, you know, quit drinking or to quit smoking or to try to, you know, turn that computer porno stuff off and, you know, whatever." A prayer request is the fruit on the tree, but not the root of the problem. A prayer request is the fruit on the tree, but not the root of the problem. And what we do so many times is we pray for somebody about the fruit. Now, I understand that, and that's not wrong. However, it's easy to pray for the fruit and completely miss there's a greater problem. Let's just, don't anybody get offended if you smoke, but let's just pick smoking. Somebody says, you know, "Pastor, would you please pray for me? Man, I've been struggling for years trying to quit smoking and I want to quit this. Okay, well, the question is, in your mind, what do you believe about smoking? "Well, I believe it's a bad thing." Okay, now, since you believe it's a bad thing, why do you keep doing it? "Well, because I'm addicted." Who told you you're addicted? "Well, my body's addicted." But who told you that? What we have heard all throughout our lives, smoking is addictive. Now, I understand the chemical stuff in the cigarettes, and I understand it, you know, can create what the world calls an addiction. But are we addicted, or are we convinced we're addicted more than we're addicted? Do you follow what I'm saying? Why is it that you feel the need to have the drink? Why is it you feel the need to to watch the pornography? Why is it you feel the need for the this or to do that or to whatever it would be? Why is it you feel like you can't turn the television off? Because some people, oh, I just want to quit watching so much television. Okay, but why do you feel like you have to? See, the prayer request is the manifested fruit. There's something else going on, and if the something else isn't dealt with, then you know what's going to happen, don't you? You don't change. So it's not wrong to pray for somebody concerning the fruit of the problem. However, if you don't encourage somebody to seek God to deal with what's happening on the inside, the root that's producing the fruit, then they're going to try and control it, what Paul would call will worship. Now, I do know that there can be times in a prayer line where something spectacular can happen and something's broken. I understand that. But typically, that's not the way it happens. What happens many times is people get prayed for, then they're on an emotional high, and it's out of the emotional high they feel like they've been set free, and they may live free for a few days. But then what happens? Whatever's on the inside that caused them to feel the need for the whatever, there it is again. Okay? Well, I'm telling you right now, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you can be free from any feelings on the inside of you that tell you you have to do or have to smoke or have to chew or have to do whatever or have to, doesn't matter what it is now. You can be free from that stuff on the inside. I remember I was talking with somebody, and I really don't think it would be proper to give this person's name because this person is known internationally. And this person had been caught relative to his involvement with men. All right? And so I sent an email to see if he would reply, and he did. And he was very open about it. And this happened several years ago. And in the course of the emails, some time passed, and I sent another email. Well, you know how things going. And this person said, I still have those feelings. I guess I'm always going to have to live with those feelings. Now, he, based on what he told me in the email, you know, he wasn't, you know, doing stuff, but he still had feelings. Well, email is a very difficult thing to really get into some deep stuff. And I'm aware of this man's church background, how he was raised. And it would take some real, let's sit down, let's have some coffee, let's just talk about this. And it would take some time to try to lead him down a path of Scripture to understand that his conclusions are not right. Because, you know, you can live free of any feeling which would lead you to do something that doesn't line up with the Word of God. So a prayer request is the fruit on the tree, not the root of the problem. So when you're praying for people, and the Lord may impress upon you, you pray for them now about this, but right now is not the time to get into a lengthy discussion about the root. But when you're away from them, tonight before you go to bed, you pray about that root. You pray for them so that I, through your prayers, can begin to work in their life to help them in the root area of this. Number two, turn over to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. Praise the Lord. And what I'm going to show you, it's somewhat prophetic in nature, but the message in here is one that applies to us or anyone in the body of Christ. Isaiah 22, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Number two, Satan cannot close a door God has opened, but we can ignore it and refuse to walk through it. Satan cannot close a door God has opened, but we can ignore it and refuse to walk through it. And this, number two, and then number three, number four, we're going to talk some more here about these doors. But Satan cannot close a door God has opened. We can ignore it and refuse to walk through it, though. You know, many people talk about Satan closing doors. You know what? If Satan had as much power and authority as a lot of Christians talk about, do you honestly think we'd be here tonight? You know, he's not as all fired, great, strong, and everything else as what a lot of Christians seem to think. You know, somebody once was talking to me, and they said that we, meaning Christians, we are pawns in a great big chess game that's being played between God and the devil. And if I named the person that said that, some of you would say, no way. Yeah, because you know the person. No, I'm not going to tell you. And when I heard that, I was like, you're joking me. You say, well, what did you say? Oh, I just sat there and kept listening. How many times do I have to tell you guys, just sit and listen and let people talk, and they will tell you exactly where they're coming from. And some folks, man, when they get on a roll, they just, I mean, buddy, it's like they've got those Energizer battery, bunny batteries in their jaws or something, man, it just starts flowing. And you just sit there and listen, and, you know, you put on a poker face, just let them talk. And you find out, I guess you aren't where I thought you were in the Lord. It's not some big old chess game. We have more authority over the devil than typically what we realize. But he's a liar. Now, Jesus said, he's a liar and the father of it. You know what that means? That means until the devil told a lie, no lie had ever existed. He's the first person to tell a lie. And he's practiced that trade quite well over all the centuries. And he knows how to flavor his lies in such a way to where we'll eat them and want more. Now, that's a figure of speech, you know, what I'm saying here. But his lies are effective. However, Satan cannot close a door God has opened, but we can ignore it and refuse to walk through it. Well, that leads up to point number three. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. A lot of times people talk about, well, you know, God opened the door, but, you know, the devil came in and he just slammed it shut and messed everything up. No, he didn't. No. He can't close what God... You know what? If God's opened a door in your life and you didn't walk through it, do you understand that door is still open? If that open door was God's will for your life, then that door is still open. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Number three, like God, Satan can open doors. If you can't discern the difference, how will you make the correct choice? Like God, Satan can open doors. If you can't discern the difference, how will you make the correct choice? I'm telling you right now, Satan will open doors for you that look like they are of God. He will paint them with brass paint, shine a light on them, and make it look like gold. But you have to be able to discern the difference. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he can open doors just like God can open doors. But they're not going to be the same doors, believe me. But if you can't discern the difference, how will you make the correct choice? Which brings up the question, how many doors have we walked through that we know for sure were God? How many times have we saw an opportunity that we would call an open door, and we walked into it, walked through it, took advantage of it, you know, whatever, and it wasn't God? Good example. How many people have taken jobs simply because the job was offered, and it really isn't the job you're supposed to have? And I'm talking about, you know, you're looking for employment, and then here's the opportunity. And it's more money than you've ever made. I mean, it benefits all kinds of stuff. And it's like, well, Shazam, that's got to be of God. And God's up in heaven saying, I didn't open that door. But I do have one I'm going to open for you here in 5 more days. Can you wait? But because our emotions are so overwhelmed with this grand opportunity that's been set before us, and we tell everybody about it, and then most Christians are going to tell you, well, it's got to be God. Take it. What are you waiting for? Take the job. How many times do you hear, you better pray about this? Well, what's there to pray about? Satan's not going to give me a promotion. Oh, my goodness. What did he tell Jesus? The kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Buddy, they're yours. Just worship me. But I'll give them to you. Talk about promotion? Of course. Why, he'll do what he can to open a door of promotion for you that you think is, my goodness, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But it's not. Well, that leads us then to number 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to use this one particular verse here because it illustrates what we're talking about. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Number 4. God's open doors always make spiritual sense. Satan's open doors will appeal to human sense and logic. God's open doors will always make spiritual sense. Satan's open doors will appeal to human sense and logic. The example of the job. Now, granted, God could open the door for you for the job that we described here moments ago. But it might also be the devil. This is why you have to become spiritually sensitive to discern these things. However, God's doors will always make spiritual sense. Satan's open doors will appeal to human sense and logic. Satan cannot give you anything that is birthed of the kingdom of God. Now, he will lie to you about things relative to the kingdom. Didn't he do that essentially with Jesus? You know, come on, jump, Jesus, jump. Didn't the Bible say, you know, that God will give his angels charge and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot and so forth? Okay, yes, those verses are in there. But it's a misapplication of those verses. Therefore, it wasn't a kingdom truth. Just because somebody uses scripture, it doesn't mean they're delivering kingdom truth. But, you know, gullible Christians, as we often are, if it's painted with scripture, buddy, we just grab a hold of it. Well, they used the Bible. Well, yeah, but they were wrong. Well, who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? The Bible tells us to judge what we hear. Come on! God's open doors always make spiritual sense. Satan's open doors will appeal to human sense and logic. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know years ago I was taught that if you're trying to decide what to do, if the door is open and it's not sin, you know, then it must be the will of God. You know what? Turning stones to bread in and of itself is not sin. Eating fruit in and of itself is not sin. But if you eat the fruit from the wrong tree, that's sin. Well, number 5, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You'll notice they were all in one place of one accord. They gathered together. Why? Because the Lord told them to gather together. He said, tarry in Jerusalem. You'll be endued with power from on high. But He didn't give them a day or date, now did He? He said, tarry in Jerusalem. You'll be endued with power from on high. So they go to Jerusalem and they tarry. And if you remember, it talks in here is about 120 people that had gathered together. However, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, let alone everybody else. So there may have been a grand total of 6, 8, 9, maybe 1,000 people that had seen Jesus after His resurrection. The Bible does not give the complete number of how many saw Him after He was raised from the dead. But yet, He got the word out. Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. Some people can say, well, you know, but that was only the disciples. Well, it says there's about 120 people there. Now, He didn't tell them how long. He just said, tarry. He didn't say how long. So, in my imagination, here I see these people talking about this. Well, did you know that He said to go to Jerusalem and tarry till you be endued with power from on high? Yeah, I know. How long are we going to have to be there? You know, I don't know. He didn't say. He just said to tarry in Jerusalem until we be endued with power from on high. So are you going to go? Man, I don't know. You know, I got a fishing business over here. Or, you know, I'm a stone cutter. Or, you know, I make the robes for the priests or whatever. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. Well, about 120 did. And they still didn't know for sure how long they were going to have to tarry. They just showed up. Jesus' mother was in the bunch. Here they are waiting, praying, praying and waiting, waiting and praying, tarrying, praying, tarry praying. just because He said so. Then all of a sudden, day of Pentecost. And whoosh, there it is. They didn't know when. They just were there. That leads us here to number 5. You cannot schedule a move of the Holy Spirit, but you can prepare and facilitate for His move. You cannot schedule a move of the Holy Spirit, but you can prepare and facilitate for His move. I'll say it again. You cannot schedule a move of the Holy Spirit, but you can prepare and facilitate for His move, which is exactly what these folks did. Jesus said, all right, now here's the way it's going to work. You'll be endued with power, but you're going to have to go to Jerusalem and tarry. Don't go to Bethlehem, where I was born, and, you know, don't go to Nazareth. Go to Jerusalem and tarry. Wait there. Okay. So they went and they waited. And it wasn't very long. It was only about 10 days. They waited. And then all of a sudden there it was. But they were there for the duration. Now, this is in stark contrast to what a lot of people say when they try to promote their camp meetings. We're going to have a mighty move of the Holy Spirit. Now, God may have told them ahead of time they will, all right? I'm not disputing that. But it seems so easy for people just to make declarations, God's going to do this and God's going to do that and God's... Well, you better hope God told you ahead of time this was going to happen. We cannot schedule a move of the Holy Spirit, but we can prepare and facilitate for His move. These guys gathered together and they didn't know what else to do but pray. And I know what else they did. They talked about the things of the Lord. I'll guarantee you they talked about the things of the Lord. I saw the nail prints. Yeah, me too. Did you see his side? Yeah, the side. Did you see his forehead? You know, the thorns and all. They talked about the Lord. And I know what else they did. Even though Scripture doesn't record it, I know what they did. They talked about all the things that they had seen and experienced during his 3.5 years of ministry on earth. What would you talk about? You remember, Peter, when he sent you down there to go fish, and he told you the first fish to open its mouth and pull out the... Yeah, I'm telling you, I still lay in bed at night and think about that one. Do you know what it was like when I caught that fish? And there are all these other fishermen around, and they hadn't caught anything all day long, and I grab a fish, and then they see me take the hook out, and they see me open this thing's mouth, its tail still flopping all over the place, and they watch me stick my hand down inside this fish's mouth and pull out money. Would you like to know how much I sold that fish for? I'm telling you, that's what happened. I don't have to have grand revelation, because that's how people are. They were talking about their experiences with Jesus. But they didn't know when this was going to happen. So they gathered together in the name of the Lord, and they waited, and they prayed. And they encouraged and exhorted each other, and they testified, and then the day came. And I can tell you what, those people were glad they set everything else aside for that day. And no matter how much, maybe they had to take sick time from work, even if they had things like that back then, I don't know. Maybe they had to shut their own business down for a few days. Or what. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what they did. I don't know. Maybe they had to take vacation time, as we would talk about it. But I'll guarantee you, if they lost money because of missing work, they didn't regret it. Not one bit. Not after that. And then everything that happened after the fact. They were glad that they gave themselves over to the Lord. They redeemed the time. And that is a lesson for us. So you can't schedule a move of the Holy Spirit, but you can prepare and facilitate for His move. Without preparation, why do you think He will move? Without preparation, why do you think He will move? Jesus said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Okay, Jesus, sounds good. What do I have to do? Go to Jerusalem and tarry. Well, what if nobody had gone? And we had an empty... upper room, rushing mighty wind. There wouldn't have been any cloven tongues like as of fire. There wouldn't have been anybody speaking in tongues. And I'll tell you what else wouldn't have happened. Thousands of people wouldn't have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that day. They facilitated and prepared. They did not schedule. They just did their part. Now this right here, this number five, without preparation, why do you think it will move? Do you think it might be possible that the church has not had more mighty moves of the Holy Spirit simply because we're too busy cutting stones and carpentering and whatever we do to pull an upper room? Meaning, to gather together, to do nothing other than prepare and facilitate for whenever He wants to move. Is it possible? I think so. I believe so. I mean, I'm not trying to cast stones at anybody, but let's face it, guys, even in this church right here, we've gotten kind of lazy about some of that. Look, you cannot prepare and facilitate for a move of the Holy Spirit without laying aside personal agendas. It will interrupt and disrupt our schedules. I mean, it's just how it is. It just will. But when we do our part, then we're just being obedient to the Lord. We're just doing what we can. And then He'll move. See, He will move. It's not that He won't. He will honor what we're doing. Then He'll move according to His schedule, according to His plan. But He'll do it. Now, we can't give Him a day or an hour. You know, we can set a week for a conference, and we can pray, and we can seek God. And really, we need to be praying and seeking God. Should we have the conference? And what should the dates be? Instead of just doing it, well, just so you know, I do. God, what do we do here? But beyond that, then we should pray and ask for Him to move. Would you please bless this week that we have set aside? Would you please show up? Would you please? And it's not like we're begging Him to do something He doesn't want to do. What we're trying to do is come into agreement with what He wants. So if we don't do our part in preparation, why in the world should we think that He'll move? And too many Christians think, well, God is sovereign. He'll do what He wants when He wants. It's like God is saying, wait a minute, dude, I'm waiting on you. You do your part and I am ready to do my part. Number 6, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And pick up in verse 15. Genesis 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Number 6. God showed Abraham the sand and stars to give him a vision or foundation for the hope of his future. What has God given you as a vision or foundation for the hope of your future? I'll read it again. God showed Abraham the sand and stars to give him a vision or foundation for the hope of his future. What has God given you as a vision or foundation for the hope of your future? Remember what the Bible talks about in reference to Jesus? It said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus had a vision for the foundation of the hope that the cross would not be the end, but it would be a glorious beginning. God showed Abraham the sand and stars to give him a vision or foundation for the hope of his future. What has God given you as a vision or foundation for the hope of your future? Now, as he was helping me with this, because I was asking him, you know, God, you know, what do you want me to minister on? And this one came up, number 6. I sat back and I began to think, okay, what is the vision he's given me? What is the vision, the hope? What's the foundation for the hope of my future? And I'm going to tell you, but I'm hesitant to tell you, only because anybody could grab a hold of this and say, oh yes, that's me too, hallelujah. But until it has become your vision or your foundation, then it's really not. It's just you saying what sounds good. Anyway, I'm thinking about this. It's like, well, okay, I know it's not the stars. I know it's not the sand. What is the vision for me? What's this foundation for my hope? And I'm thinking and thinking, and then I realized, okay, yeah, this is what it is. I mean, it's what I have looked at for I don't know how long. God's Word. God's Word. See, years ago, going back, I don't know how many years, I began to wonder about and think about me, my calling, what to do, how's it going to work out, and all this stuff. And then I began to realize, you know, because I wanted to know and understand, it's like the Holy Spirit began to show this to me, and He said, you know what, if you just go into the Bible and you examine the life of Jesus and the apostles, whether I'm called an apostle or not, just, you know, examine the lives, He said, that is your potential. Now, I'll not be another Jesus, I know that, but what He did, the works of Jesus, He said, that right there is your potential. When you study that, you're studying. You know, that's your sand. That's your stars. And so when I look in the Word of God and I begin to see the things that Jesus did, I realize, okay, that's what I can do. I can preach. I can teach. I can minister healing. I can do these things. Now, I may not be like Paul and travel all over the place and start a bunch of churches, but the essence of his ministry. And when I look at the Apostle Paul, I don't look so much at somebody who went about and started a bunch of churches. I look at somebody who had a revelation from heaven of the truth for the body of Christ. I look at that and it's like, yeah, okay. If he could receive this, and if he and Timothy and some of these others could understand all of this, I'm not talking about just one verse. The whole bunch of it. If they could understand it all, glory to God, so can I. Now I have to press into it. But that's my hope. That's my foundation. That's my vision. I can come to the place of understanding these things and then turn around and teach them just like he did. So that's mine, okay? That's mine. Now, what's yours? And you can't just say, oh yeah, now that you mention it, the Bible, me too. It can be. You understand what I'm saying? How many of you ladies are Esthers in this life? You say, what do you mean by Esther? Okay, then you've got an assignment. Go back and read the story of Esther and how God used her mightily. And she brought about salvation for her people. How many of you women are Esthers? How many of you men are Samuels? You understand what I'm saying? God can show you somebody in the Word of God and say, okay, now you study this person's life because there are a lot of similarities between that person and how I'm going to use you. But regardless of what it would be, what is that vision, that foundation for the hope of your future? Number 7, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. God says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Number 7. God changed Abram's name to Abraham so his speech would line up with his future. Does your speech line up with your hope and future? God changed Abram's name to Abraham so his speech would line up with his future. Or you could say his confession line up. Does your speech or your confession line up with your hope and future? One of the worst things in the world that I could do as a pastor is to say, there ain't nothing going on at our church. I'm tired of all this. Well, I'm not tired of it, and there is something going on. And every time somebody says, Abram, how you doing, buddy? He says, well, now hold on, there's been a change. I am now Abraham. They said, Abraham, doesn't that mean the father of, you know, a multitude? He said, yes. Dude, have you looked in the mirror lately? You've got more wrinkles than a Sharpei. I don't think you've got a multitude on the way. No, God gave me a hope, and then He told me what to say about my hope. Does your speech, what you say, does it line up with the hope and your future, the hope of your future? Does it line up with it? If not, well, then you've got something to work on. Changing what you say is critical to seeing His will come to pass in your life. What if Abraham had said, I don't like Abraham. How about loser? Can we change my name to loser? Hey, Abram. No. Don't call me Abram. Call me loser. Well, that's just plain goofy. And when God gave him that confession, he didn't argue about it. It's like he said, well, okay. I'm the father of a multitude. That's just the way it is. I don't see this multitude, but I see the sand and I see the stars. And for me, God's called me to do, you know, whatever it is God has called me to do. And I can't argue with Him about that. But because what I see in the Word of God is the potential of what I can do. So why argue with God, you know? Just line up with Him. Does your speech line up with your hope and future? Number 8, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. No, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 4. He that speaketh, or we could say prayeth, he that speaketh or prayeth in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Pretty cut and dry. I mean, there it is. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Now look over in Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude chapter 1. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So, I'm edified when I pray in tongues, and I'm building myself up on my most holy faith when I'm praying in tongues. Number 8. If you are not praying in tongues, how are you being edified and built up on your most holy faith? If you are not praying in tongues, how are you being edified? And how are you being built up on your most holy faith? And for those who would say, well, here, you know, I don't pray in tongues, but here's how I am being edified and here's how I'm being built up on my most holy faith. And they would give whatever reason. Well, then the next question would be, what scriptures do you have to support such an alternate form of spiritual development? What else do you have? Now, I know that there's an a type of edification that comes through teaching. I understand that. But that's not what he's talking about here. If you're not praying in tongues, then how are you being edified? How? And if you're not praying in tongues, how are you being built up on your most holy faith? Well, I'm reading the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But you're built up on your most holy faith by praying in the Holy Ghost. So if you're not praying in tongues, how are you getting this edification? And how are you being built up on your most holy faith? And then right along with that, what scriptures do you have to support this alternate form of spiritual development? Well, I don't need to pray in tongues. I pray with the understanding and get the same benefit. Okay, well, then show me in the Word. And now I'm serious. I'm not trying to be funny. Just show me in the Word. Help me see what you're seeing in Scripture because I can't see that. So I need some enlightenment here. But maybe I can save you the time and tell you it's not in there. So I need to pray in tongues then to get these things. Let's go on to number 9. You know, it's amazing to me how that when you know, some of these things, like the whole thing of praying in tongues, and you could be turning over to Psalm chapter 1, it's like some folks, man, if they don't want to do that, they will come up with all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses. They'll tell you, well, I really don't need it, or I mean, whatever it is they say. But then you come back and it's like, well, help me understand that from the Word of God, because if there's something else that can produce this, I really do want to know. Not that I would quit praying in tongues, but I want to know. I want to know what else will do for me, what praying in tongues will do for me. It is bewildering that some folks, they just seem to want to argue this point. Well, you know, go ahead and argue it and believe what you want. I mean, seriously, you know, it's totally up to you. And it's not like God's going to send anybody to hell because they didn't speak in tongues. But, gee whiz, if God says it'll work and do this for you, why wouldn't you want it? Well, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Number 9. If you are not delighting in God's word, how do you know you are not living to some measure by the counsel of the ungodly? If you are not delighting in God's word. Now, that doesn't, you know, the delighting thing, that doesn't mean it's like, oh yes, I love the Bible. I delight in the... No, no, no. And I'm as guilty as anybody else of not getting into the word, feasting on the word the way that I should. If you are not delighting in His word, how do you know you are not living to some measure by the counsel of the ungodly? And I'll read it to you again. If you are not delighting in God's word, how do you know you are not living to some measure by the counsel of the ungodly? What is your measuring stick? How do you know? Because He says, if you delight in His law or His word and meditate day and night, then we're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We're going to bring forth fruit in our season. Our leaf won't wither, and whatever we do shall prosper. But if I'm not delighting in His word and meditating, then verse 3 can't happen. You see that? I mean, verse 3 is a byproduct of doing verse 2. But if I'm not doing verse 2, I won't get the results of verse 3. But at the same time, how then do I know I am not living to some degree by the counsel of the ungodly? Now, this is exactly what's happening in the body of Christ. Because you have a lot of Christians who do not delight in the Word of God. They don't meditate much at all. But they live by every word that proceeds forth from the preacher's mouth. And if it's right, it's right. And if it's wrong, it's wrong. But they live by it. This is how you end up with so many Christians. I mean, they love God. Yeah, they're born again, they're going to heaven, but boy, are they messed up on a lot of their doctrine. And some are so stubborn, they don't want to hear anything but. And you know, some people, you know, you just kind of have to shake the dust off your feet, wash your hands of the matter, and go on. Pray for them, but not much else you can do. But if you're not meditating in His Word and delighting in His Word, then how do you know that you're not, at least in part, living by the counsel of the ungodly? How do you know for sure? Well, I don't know that you can know. But you should be praying in tongues. I mean, that'll help. But these things that we've covered tonight, these, you know, 9 different points, are things that will help us to solidify our walk with God and help us develop spiritually. Especially that, well, not especially all of them, but like that first one, the prayer request. Is the fruit on the tree, not the root of the problem. It'll give you a whole different way of looking at the prayer requests that people send your way. It's like, okay, you know, this isn't all the problem. There's something else. There's something else going on. And it doesn't mean God's ever going to tell you what the something else is, but you can pray for it because now you know there's something else that's going on. Well, praise the Lord. You know, I want you to be encouraged by these tonight and receive them as from the Lord as nothing more than His way of trying to help us understand more about conforming to the image of Christ. Hallelujah.